Maybe we should close some of the things. We've got a lot of glare on. Maybe it's only back there. Never mind, never mind. It's only back there. It's great to be back again and continuing this fall teaching series in the book of Acts. We've arrived at chapter 4, and we're going to be talking about the name of Jesus. We sang about him, and we sang about him twice. A lot of those hymns were sung in the first meeting, which was really special to hear it again with full accompaniment this time and a lot more vigor. But let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day, this beautiful day, your day, and we ask for your help and strength now as we open your word and as we teach from this incredible passage in Acts 4. So we just commit ourselves to you, and everything is said and done would be for your honor and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying this book of Acts and this incredible story of how the church began. And I've just been excited as we've preparing for these messages, hearing others speak as well. Putting yourself back in those early days of the church is something we all need to review from time to time. Just get a feel for the excitement and for the joy and everything else that was going on in the early days of the church. The growth of the church started, as we studied, on the day of Pentecost. And the growth was exponential. It started with just a handful of disciples, 11, and then others were added. Another one was added, family. We had 120 by the time we got to verse 15 of chapter 1. And then Peter preached his first sermon on that day of Pentecost, and 3,000 more were added to their number. And then after that first apostolic miracle that we read about and studied last week, Peter and John healing that lame man who was lame from birth, he was 40 years old. And healed immediately. And after Peter's sermon on that day, the number of men who believed rose to 5,000. And I believe that doesn't even count the women and children. So it was probably more than 10,000 people were saved by this time. Truly, the Holy Spirit was at work. The church was growing. God's church was growing. We saw last week that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that lame man was healed. And it was by his name and through faith in his name that many were made, that man was made strong. I can just imagine, remember they laid him at the gate called Beautiful, we'll see where that is again in a minute, but they laid him on that gate every day and finally he was healed. And he goes into the temple area with Peter and John and he's excited, he's jumping for joy, leaping, and it caused quite an excitement, no doubt. So the people who witnessed that miracle that took place at the beautiful gate of the temple ran with Peter and John, along with that lame man now running with them, when they left the temple to go to the nearby Solomon's porch. You saw that last week, but I'll show you again in a minute. But just imagine what's going on. There's a temple full of religious people. And there's all this excitement going on outside of that temple. The way it was divided, the priests had their area and the people had a different place, and they heard all this noise and excitement. commotion. And so the religious leaders came out to investigate. We'll see the reaction in a minute, but here's a picture of that temple area. See if I can get this. That's gate, the beautiful gate there, probably. And then the temple area, the temple itself, so there's an outside area, that's where the dancing stuff took place. And then Solomon's court was a porch area like this, only on this side, on the east side. And then way over here, you see these four buttresses. That's Antonio's fortress, where that'll be mentioned later on in our reading. The name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit will again be evidenced in today's lesson. Last week we saw the first miracle, that healing, but today we're going to see the first persecution of the believers. And as usually is the case, the persecution was not because of something evil that had been done. They only healed a lame man who was there for lame for 40 years. They did a good deed. Now, the persecution was because of a religious power struggle, as we'll see. The established religious authorities felt threatened by what was happening on their doorstep. And we'll see what they did to try to squash this new populist movement of Christianity as we continue our study today. We read verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. I'll try to read each of the sections as we come to them rather than the whole passage at one. But first, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." These are the religious leaders who came out to find out what that noise was all about. They heard Peter speaking, no doubt, declaring that it was by the name of Jesus and faith in his name that that man was healed. Peter also claimed that God raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. These religious leaders probably had no idea what these men were talking about. Who are these three groups that are mentioned here? First of all, there's the priests. The priests were charged with observing the law of Moses, the Torah, first five books of the Bible. Everything that was done in the temple was under their supervision. They officiated the worship services and they carried out all the rites that were mandated by the law. They had very little political power, but they retained immense influence among the Jewish people. And then there was the second group that was mentioned, represented by the temple guard. These were 24 armed men. They had as their primary responsibility to maintain the sanctity and security of the temple precincts, that whole area inside the walls there. There was a wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles, and we'll see a picture of that later on, but they posted guards so no Gentile could enter the temple. That was called a wall of separation. It's probably what was mentioned in Ephesians 2:14 about the wall of separation being broken down. Now Jews and Gentiles can freely enter in and worship God, and they couldn't do that before. These temple guards were involved when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Every one of them had his ear cut off. They also kept watch over Jesus between his various trials. He had six trials, remember? The captain of the guard accompanied the others at this time. He was like the chief of police. They had to leave most of the people back to continue to guard the entrances, but the chief of the police went with them. And then the third group, the third group mentioned, are the Sadducees. They were the aristocratic elite who held significant positions of political and religious power, but they were also lackeys of the Roman government. They were just there to enforce what the Romans wanted them to do. They had no real religious authority. They also believed that only the Torah was inspired and discredited all the other prophetic books in the Old Testament, like Isaiah and all the Psalms and everything else in their Old Testament. They discredited that. Only the Torah, first five books, were valid. They believed that man had a free will, and they rejected the idea of divine determination or fate. To them, God was somebody that was remote. He had wound up the universe, perhaps, and just it was running on its own, but he had no more authority in it. They totally rejected anything supernatural, and they had disbelief of the resurrection or the afterlife. And thus, they were sad, you see. Had to throw that in. We read verses 2-4. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people, that's John, Peter and John, taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In other words, miraculous intervention that they didn't believe was possible. They laid hands on them and put them in custody there in that Antonio fortress until the next day, because it was evening already. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of them, the men, came to be about 5,000. Mentioned that earlier, but this is where that comes from. So these religious authorities had three problems with Peter and John. First of all, these were followers of the man that they crucified, they killed, and now they were teaching the people, and they were teaching them without their permission. The only people supposedly who could teach God's word were those priests. The second problem they had, they were not only teaching, but they were preaching in the name of the same man. When you talk about preaching in the name of Jesus, you're saying that you were doing what you are doing under the authority of that man's name. That man represents the authority that they were doing these miracles with. And thirdly, they were proclaiming that this murdered man that they had killed a couple months earlier had risen from the dead, and that people who believe in him can be resurrected too. Wow. They couldn't believe this. But they didn't have time to refute all this. It was getting late in the day, so they locked them up in jail. But the number of people who believed was 5,000 men, probably 10,000 or more altogether. I'll get this right once. Nope, that's not where I'm
would be.
Yes. And so as we come to verse 5, chapter 4, 5 and 6 read as follows. So they locked him up for the day, and then the next morning it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. This distinguished group was called the Sanhedrin. They had a problem. They had to squelch these rogue teachers, but their preaching was also very popular. And simply killing them would not solve the problem. It wouldn't have been possible because there would have been a revolt, an uprising among the people. And so they thought after spending a night in jail that they could force them to recant with threats of even more punishment. So the next morning, these rulers, the Sanhedrin, met to hear their case. The Sanhedrin was the governing body of Jerusalem at that time, the Jewish people. It was like the parliament and Supreme Court combined, Congress and the Supreme Court combined. They made all the decisions that were important. It consisted of 70 men presided over by another elder. So they had 71 people, including that high priest. The high priest, tradition says it was Gamaliel, the grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel, and the teacher of a young Pharisee named Saul. Read about that later on in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. So this group of 71, and then four other men are mentioned, and then a bunch of unnamed people gathered for this hearing. Who were some of those other people? There's Annas, although Caiaphas was officially the high priest, many recognized his father-in-law, Annas, as the true power behind the temple. He was like the godfather of the Jews. And then there was Caiaphas, the actual high priest. He ruled from AD 18 to 36. He was during this time. And he had the idea, remember, had to kill Jesus to solve a previous problem, political crisis. And we know how that advice turned out. And then there was somebody called John. He was probably the son, another son of Annas, being groomed to be a future high priest. And Alexander is mentioned. We don't know anything else about him, but obviously Luke and the people who read this originally knew who he was. But to us, he's otherwise unknown. But Luke's mention of Annas and his relatives adds a sinister element to the proceedings. The Sanhedrin wielded the visible power in Jerusalem, but Annas and he controlled the invisible elements, the dark world of organized crime clothed in religious garb. In other words, as Swindle put it, Peter and John had been brought before a joint session of Congress and the Mafia. That's really a good description. This is a remarkable display of how power operates in the absence of truth. People in power, usually religious power, who have no concern for the truth will follow a predictable pattern when challenged by their constituents. First thing they do is they try intimidation. And we already saw that. They threw him in jail overnight. They said, maybe this will teach him a lesson and shut him up. Strike fear in the hearts of those who hold opposing points of view. But that didn't seem to work, did it? So they went to the next tactic, tradition. Tradition! That's so important in the Jewish way of doing things. But especially if those who hold to traditions are the ones who control everything. They don't want something to change because if they change, it'll be different. And they won't have control over it. So they didn't conduct a genuine investigation to determine the truth. They refused to hear any opposing arguments. That's what happened. We'll see that in a moment in verse 7. But then the third technique that they use when all else fails is coercion. They manipulate the behavior of opponents using any means necessary: threats, bribes, blackmail, flattery, and if necessary, just eliminate, make them disappear. Of course, today we see that kind of stuff going on all the time. It's like the Antifa of the Jewish world. This has been going on for a long time. This Sanhedrin, let me read verse 7 again. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" The Sanhedrin met in a chamber, the Chamber of Hewn Stone. I'll show you a picture of where that is in a moment. And in there, they had this group of 70, 30, 35 on one side, 35 on another, and the high priest in the middle, at the head of it. And the petitioner or the accused, depending on the case, stood in the center, surrounded by these members of the council. They didn't have a lawyer. They didn't have a way of defending themselves. But what was their accusation? By what name have you done this? They didn't look for the truth. They only questioned their credentials. This is the same place where Jesus stood not too many months earlier to face a mock trial. His fate already decided by two illegal nighttime trials in the house of Annas and Caiaphas. When they couldn't put Jesus to death, they had no authority to crucify anyone. They turned him over to the Romans to do their dirty work for them. We'll come back to this verse in a minute, but let me just show you, for sake of understanding what's gone on, mentioned the wall of separation. No Gentile could go further than that. And this is the place where the Sanhedrin met, in that room there, the Chamber of Hewn Stone. So all the other details, you'll get these later on in your notes if you want, by email if you would like. But this is where all this is taking place, in the temple precincts. Then also, there's the mention about the Sanhedrin sitting in a semicircle, half of them on this side, half of them on this side, and the high priest there, and then the defendant, Peter and James, John, were there and facing them. But going back to that verse 7 again, it's noteworthy that the first questions the Sanhedrin asked did not prove the men for truth, but challenged their authority. They didn't ask Peter and John to offer a defense for their views, to back up their preaching with scripture or other factual evidence. They asked for their resume and credentials. They had just performed a miracle witnessed by hundreds of people. And yet, despite this irrefutable proof of the power of Jesus' name, the religious and political officials were determined to silence these men because they were not of the traditional priestly family, nor did they use accepted protocols. By what name have you used to do this? That was their question. Verse 8 says, "But then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Jerusalem, of Israel.'" So Peter again takes the lead. He seemed to be the head spokesman in the earlier message and then now again. He wasn't intimidated in the least by spending the night in jail, as they expected him to be. Instead, he allowed the power of God to fill him as he yielded to the Holy Spirit within him to speak. Peter's defense addresses two key points. First of all, authority, and then truth. In verse 8, first of all. "And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, y'all,'" that's from southern Israel, "let it be known to you all and to all, the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." He understood that it wasn't really a question of their authority, but it was a question, it was really like a charge. "You don't have authority to preach or teach or heal because we have not authorized you to do it." Peter reminded them of the man's miraculous healing. If the Sanhedrin was genuinely worried about the question of authority, they had needed only to consider the fact that a 40-year-old lame man was now dancing somewhere in Israel, in Jerusalem. While Peter and John had been thrown in jail for the night, their authority came directly from the name of Jesus. When you talk about the name of Jesus, you're talking about everything that is true about that person. Therefore, it really represents that person himself. In other words, Jesus. Jesus healed that man. When he's saying he was healed in the name of Jesus, he's saying that Jesus healed that man. And he also resurrected the Messiah, whom the Sanhedrin should have rendered complete submission and obedience. If they really were religious leaders, they knew the Messiah had been promised. And he came and they killed him. And now he's resurrected, proving he was God. They should have realized and been in submission to that person. But they can't do that. Verses 11 and 12 say, Peter's continuing his discourse, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, the Sanhedrin, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved? No, must be saved. Christ is the stone, but he's also the Savior. So Peter is really turning the tables on these people. They brought them in to accuse them of doing something wrong. They had done nothing wrong. And so Peter, in his discourse now, turns the tables. And the Sanhedrin becomes the accused. He alludes to this cryptic passage from Psalm 118, verse 22, about the stone rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus himself used that same passage from Psalm 118 when he stood before these same religious leaders. Their minds should have thought, hey, we've heard that before someplace. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 21. 23, and then also later in that same chapter of Matthew 21. Jesus was declaring himself to be the Messiah, the chief cornerstone of the building called the kingdom of God. And God is building his kingdom right now. The church, 5,000 believers. These same religious leaders had schemed to arrest Jesus, to try him illegally. Hand them over to the Romans for crucifixion, since they couldn't do that themselves. All of this was so they could retain political and religious power for themselves. And now Peter accuses them of doing the same thing to silence him and John. In effect, he was saying, the king you killed is alive. He's God. He's the one who healed this lame man. And you must come to him and no other to be saved. We did nothing wrong. You killed the Messiah who rose from the dead and healed this man. We may not be as guilty, so to speak, as those men in the Sanhedrin. But we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There's no other name by which we must be saved. We're going to die because of our sin. But there's a man who came who wants to save us. And we need to have faith in that man. Verse 13 says, and 4 through 16 says, and now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, and it is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. Wow. These religious leaders were shocked, no doubt. 71 against 2, and they lost. And not to some highly educated scholars, but to two hick Jewish fishermen from Galilee. These two fishermen had been trained and read to read and write Hebrew and to memorize scripture like all young Jewish boys did. They knew the history of Israel as well as they did. But what set them apart was that they had been with Jesus for 3 years. And just now, a day or two earlier, they had received the power of the Holy Spirit to speak. That's what made the difference. But there was another factor that led to the Sanhedrin's defeat. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So they sent Peter and John out of the chamber and conferred among themselves in private, and they had to admit that a miracle had taken place, and it was evident to everybody, but they dare not admit this publicly. Wow. This was a sign from God. They rejected the testimony of Peter and John, not because they couldn't believe the truth, but they wouldn't believe the truth. It was a matter of will, not of evidence. They only acted to preserve their power. Let me read the next portion, the last reading of our text. But so that it does not spread further among the people, let us severely threaten them. This is the coercion part coming up. Let's severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in his name, in this name. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. That really scared them, right? But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And so after they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because the people of the people, since they all glorify God for what had been done. The man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had happened. So they had to devise another plan. Intimidation didn't seem to work. A night in jail didn't frighten them. Neither did their appeal to tradition and the fact that they weren't qualified to do these things. They had only one tactic left, coercion. When they called them back into the chamber, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. They were given a gag order, and that was understood to be backed up by the full force of the law. In other words, these guards, they'll beat you into a pulp if you do this again. However, they did not understand their opponents. Peter and John could not succumb to the teaching or the threats of power or the suppression of the truth, because the apostles had both. They had the truth about Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. They openly rejected the threats and the gag order, stating clearly that they had no intention to stop proclaiming the risen Christ as Messiah. They have been given a mission by Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem. That's where they were. They had this command from Jesus, and his commands are more powerful than a gag order by the bunch of mafia. They had confidence of knowing the truth, which was too good to be kept to themselves. They must share the good news of salvation in the powerful name of Jesus. It's he that does these miracles. So the Sanhedrin backed down, of course, temporarily. They let them go with further threats, which probably did as much good as all the other threats. But the campaign to crush the followers of Christ and his church had only just begun, and it continues to this day. Just heard Nigeria. I mean, it's been in the news a lot, but innocent Christians being slaughtered because they're Christians. All over the world, Christians have to go into hiding to prevent them from being killed. The same powers that were operating then are still operating today. Now I have one other little additional thought, not in the text, but Luke wrote this book of Acts, remember? And he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he also wrote that parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 to 37. I wonder if he thought about that as he was writing this chronicle of Peter and John. Peter and John were just like that Good Samaritan who stopped to heal the lame man. Others, like the priests and the Levite, the religious authorities, would have nothing to do with him. They didn't want to get their hands dirty. They had to be more concerned about their own reputation and jobs. So they just walked around him and did nothing. Sometimes it takes an outsider to intervene, like Jesus had done. Someone who is more concerned for others than themselves. Someone who truly shows that he has God-like love and is a real neighbor, even at great personal expense. Someone who understands the power of the name of Jesus. So what can we take home? What's the application of this? I just want to remind you of three special qualities that Peter and John possessed, and that we should also in our witness for him. First of all, they had confidence. This is not arrogance. When the Holy Spirit fills someone, humility displaces arrogance. Arrogance comes from insecurity. These two men spoke with confidence because they found security in the name of Jesus. Jesus himself gave them that security. Second of all, they had authority. These men may not have been formally educated like the powerful and intelligent religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, but the apostles stood on the authority of the name of Jesus. They stood on the authority of Jesus himself. They had a direct line to the absolute truth. Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. And they had spent time with him, remember? 3 years. And thirdly, they were effective. Most people, when they think about the recent assassination of Charlie Kirk, he was so effective. He was bold. He knew scripture. He knew Jesus Christ personally. And he yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit. And then he became instruments of God's will. Doing what's right in the face of intimidation and coercion produces results. The price tag may be high. You may lose your life. But the Lord always honors obedience. Christians who rely on the name of Jesus, who rely on Jesus himself, will always be effective in God's eyes. So it's my prayer that we may be as effective as Peter and John in our witness for Jesus Christ this week and in the remaining days that we have left to serve. Let's close in prayer and then we'll have one more hymn. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this lesson. We've looked at Peter and John and their boldness and how effective they were in even turning the tables on this group of men, the Sanhedrin, and they did so because they had been with you. They did so because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had a direct communication with you. They knew you personally, and they weren't afraid to tell anyone about that. Thank you what you can do in our lives if we'll take these same thoughts to mind as we witness for you this coming week. Help us, we pray. We pray. pray this in the mighty name of Jesus.
Thank you.